Let me remind you that our lesson text this morning will be from Matthew chapter 12. If you'd like to hold that in readiness. If you don't have your Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. It's Matthew chapter 12, and it won't be on the screen. So I suggest you do flip to it. It's Matthew 12. I'd like to speak with you this morning about two different words, two different things. The first one is expression. How we express ourselves, how we communicate to others what we think, what we feel, what we know, what we believe. Whether we be trying to communicate something like what your favorite food is. All the way to you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and everything in between. How we express ourselves. Expression is important. Thankfully, God has given us all kinds of different ways that we do express ourselves through words, through the spoken word. If we want to be a little more creative, through public speaking, through literature, through poetry. He's also given us art, music, dance, all other kinds of hobbies where people can create and build things. And people, God's people, have used these for generations to express their faith, to express their love for Him in ways that sometimes simple words cannot. In ways that simple words cannot allow other people to understand where we're coming from. Expression is important because it affects how people hear us. When you first heard the word of the Lord preached to you, what did you respond to? Some people respond to, you know, a hellfire and brimstone sermon. I want to cut and dry, black and white. What do I need to do? Give it to me straight. Others of us recoil from that. Think, who do you think you are? Some of us respond differently to music, to drama, to art. But not only is our expression important for the people here, it's also important for us. I want to use an example to illustrate my point. We have a cliche in our culture, the terrible twos. There's a reason for that. I have a two-year-old now. I know. There's a very good reason for that. When the child gets to 2 years old, they start acting out. They start throwing temper tantrums. They start insisting on their way and just being a pain. And there are many reasons for that, but one of them is that a child at two does not have the verbal skills to express themselves effectively. They don't have the words to always tell you what they want, what they feel, what's going through their head, what the problem is. And so they get frustrated. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have been unable to communicate with someone for some reason or another, but it is highly frustrating. And little children, without the emotional maturity to handle it, act out. They lose their temper. They throw a fit. If you've ever known a child with a speech impediment or a verbal disability, it gets that much worse because they have that much less of an outlet to express themselves, and that's highly frustrating. Well, our spiritual lives mirror our emotional lives in this respect. As we get older emotionally, we learn a broader vocabulary. We learn skills that allow us to express what we're feeling. And with that, the frustration melts away. Spiritually, we do the same thing. As we grow more spiritually mature, we learn new ways to express ourselves, new ways to say what we're feeling. We learn a new vocabulary, but we also learn these new skills to show what God is doing in our hearts, to show what He would want us to do, live a life that Christ has in store for us. And if we don't, we get discouraged. We get depressed because we have this great faith inside of us and no way to let it out. But when we learn how to express ourselves, that frustration, that discouragement melts away. Now, in the independent Christian churches, of which Smyrna Christian Church is a part, we're very good at the word part of that. And that's usually where our focus is at. You know, we're kind of cerebral folk. In general, we're not overly emotional, and our services aren't normally overly emotional. You won't see a whole lot of fine arts in most, not all, Christian churches. And when we do, we focus on the meaning behind it. When we sing our songs, we pay a lot more attention to the words and to the music. Now, I'm not saying that you do that. I'm just talking about tendencies. You know, we don't have a whole lot of clapping or hand raising or dancing in our services. And there's nothing wrong with that. Unless we go so far that we totally cut off our emotions from our faith. Let me illustrate this with the opposite side. I don't know if you've ever been in a worship service that's the other end of the spectrum, a lot more emotional, where the music is loud, there's not a dry eye in the whole service, people are dancing in the aisles, people are pouring their emotions out before God. I was on a mission trip in Jamaica once, and I attended a worship service where we started to pray, and while we're praying out loud, someone in the back starts singing. I thought, what are you doing? Well, then someone else starts singing. Before long, we're sitting here trying to pray quietly, and the whole congregation is just hooting and hollering. But they were pouring out their emotions to their God. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of good in that, unless you go to the other extreme and don't engage your mind as well. It's all emotion, in which case you wind up with a fiery ball of nothing, a clanging cymbal, as Paul says in his letters to the Corinthians. So I want to help us out here. Before we really get into the meat of our message, I'd like to go through an exercise with you where we try to engage a little bit more emotion. I want to play some song clips for you. And as they play, the words will be on the screen, or at least paraphrases of the words. And I want you to pay attention to them and answer this question to yourself. Which ones of these represent where my faith is right now? Which one of these could properly express where my faith is right now? Not overall, just where you are right now. Now, there are a couple limitations to these songs. I decide overall we're not going to play the Lord's music, not going to play the devil's music. By the Lord's music, I mean you won't find praise hymns or gospel songs because that's just too easy. You say, oh, that's me. By the devil's music, I mean we're not playing any country western. But everything else should be represented. You'll probably recognize most of these songs. They're very popular songs over the last 75 years, and I should warn you, they cover every genre other than gospel and country, devil and God. All right? So as they play, just ask yourself that question, which ones of these could properly express where my faith is right now? So which one would properly express who your faith is right now? I think if we answer that out loud, all of us would say, stand by me. So that's why we're going to answer that one in loud. Expression. Second thing I want to talk about is perspective. Your perspective on things. Because your perspective colors how we see everything. It colors how we interact with God's world. And the reason I want to mention both perspective and expression together is that they're not independent of one another. They affect each other, don't they? Your perception affects how you express yourself. The way you see the world affects how you interact with it. It's a process called projection. Let me ask you, have you ever known somebody who seems to always accuse other people of being dishonest and being shifty? Oh, that person's a liar. Oh, this other person I know was cheating at work. Oh, this other person, so on, so on, so on. Until you get to the point where you start figuring out, why is it obvious to this person that everybody else is a cheat? Maybe it has a lot to do with how they act themselves and they project on other people. There's a word for that. It's called solipsism. In a nutshell, solipsism means I think you think like I think. I'm not going to interact with you the way you're thinking because I think you think like I think. I'll give you another example of this. A parent and a teenager. Oh, don't. Parents, teenagers, don't y'all always see eye to eye? Every time, right? Completely. No disagreements at all. Let me tell you a story about a teenager. A guy who one day parked his parents' car on the pool deck. Had a bunch of friends over, thought it'd be funny to drive the car into the backyard and park it on the pool deck. Parents were not amused. Mother came out to lecture said teenager. Mother and teenager got into an argument. Teenager stormed off. Now, without telling you all the details, you probably already have an idea of who you think is right. And that's probably affected by your perspective. The perspective of a teenager is a lot more emotional. You know, they react a lot more strongly to things. As we get older, we tend to temper ourselves a bit. So in this case, the mother was coming out and saying, you parked on the pool deck. Have you taken leave of your senses? Mother was probably happy the car didn't go into the pool, though it was close. On top of that, it's dangerous. It's silly. What were you thinking? Teenager is seeing it completely differently. Yes, okay, that was wrong. I take the blame for that. But you're coming out and lecturing me in front of my friends. That is so not cool. Each side is thinking you're disrespecting me. And that leads both mother and teenager to be talking past each other instead of talking to one another. That's how our perspective and our expression will interact with one another. And with that extended stage set, I want to turn to our text and use those as lenses through which we read Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. Again, I'm in Matthew chapter 12. I'll start reading in verse 22. And I won't be reading the whole thing this time, just excerpts as we go through it. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? As in, could this be the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? By sons, I mean also junior people in the Pharisaic school. So how are the other Pharisees able to cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Let me frame the conflict here. Jesus and the Pharisees are bringing their expressions of their understanding of faith. They're revealing their faith through how they're expressing their trust in God. I think the Pharisees maybe were revealing a bit more than they would want to. What is at stake is not what happened. The Pharisees are not challenging Christ casting out the demon. They're not saying, you didn't cast out the demon. They're not doubting that it didn't happen. They're admitting that it did happen. What they are challenging is not the evidence, not the facts, but what those facts mean. And they say, you are casting out Satan by the boss of, well, casting out demons by the boss of demons, who is Satan. Now, by doing so, they reveal an awful lot about their own faith. The Pharisees had a very regimented faith. They had a religion that stressed do's and don'ts, goods and bads. You act this way, you sacrifice this way, you do these things, and you're right. And it was so empty. So as Jesus said, it was so rotten that it didn't lead to any faith at all. And so they projected that lack of faith onto Jesus. I want you to take a moment and imagine how dramatic this was. A man comes, casts out a demon, has authority and supernatural power over the spiritual world, and you don't even pause to think, what if this guy's the real deal? You don't have that fear of God that will lead you to check it out. You just say, he's in league with the devil. That's a huge accusation. And it's more an expression of their lack of faith than anything about Christ. Now, Christ handles this accusation dead on. First saying that a house divided against itself cannot stand, and then really poking at him and saying, you know, the only evidence you have is that I cast out a demon, and that's evidence that I'm in league with Satan? Well, what about all the other Pharisees that are casting out demons? They cast out a demon, therefore they must be in league with Satan too, right? Right? Why don't you go take it up with them? Jesus' words are, they will be your judges. I think he's, you know, kind of digging at them a little bit and saying, why don't you go tell them you cast out a demon, therefore you're a devil worshiper. See how they take it. And see how many people you have at the next Pharisee meeting. But beyond that, we have a complete clash of worldview here. And it's a little more important than we might think. Let me finish the rest of this story with this context set. I'm going to pick up in verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Keep in mind, Jesus had just said, I have cast out a demon by the power of the Spirit of God. And if I have done that, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Remember, his casting out the demon has not been contested. And that's created a line in the sand, a dichotomy. Either he is casting out demons by the power of God and is the harbinger, the very harbinger of the kingdom of God, or he's in league with Satan. They're casting out, I mean, they're eliminating the middle ground. And in that context, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of the unforgivable sin. That's a half a dozen sermons for another time. But let me just put this in context again. That it is the Spirit who convicts us. It is the Spirit who leads us to salvation. And so when we reject and blaspheme the Spirit, that separates us from God. And the Pharisees, these religious men, let their perspective separate them from God. They let their perspective prevent them from seeing what God was doing. Their perspective of a legalistic, rotten faith. So that when the very harbinger of the kingdom of God came, they didn't know who he was. They've been waiting forever for him. And they didn't recognize him when he came because of their corrupt, rotten perspective. Perspective is important. Because the Pharisees were not horrible, evil, wicked, evildoers. They were a little self-satisfied, and they let their trust lie on their own actions instead of in the God they should have been looking for. Perspective is important to the point of blocking us from a relationship with God. So that's the problem. Logical next question is, so what's the right perspective? Well, at the risk of being a little pedantic, it's God's perspective. God made us. God made the world. He determined the laws of nature by which our world functions. He determined how we respond emotionally. He determined how we respond in any situation, and he interacts with us like that. So by definition, God's perspective is the right one. God's word tells us quite a bit about his perspective. But before we get that, I'd like to take another moment and see where we're starting from. I want you to listen to this next batch of songs. And don't imagine them as being about God. Imagine these as being spoken by God. How do you imagine God's perspective on you being? How do you expect God to look at you from heaven? And some of these will seem a little silly. Some of these may seem dead on. But before we get into the details of what God's word is saying about his perspective, let's see where we're starting from. Which of these words, which of these songs could you imagine coming from the mouth of God? Every breath you take.
Thank you.
I said, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Of course, those songs are not gospel truth. They're not the word of God. But I hope you're able to engage your emotions as well as your mind as we read God's word. What's God's perspective? Well, there's probably someone, maybe not in this room, but someone we all know, who could think of every one of those songs applying to them. But I think some express a little better than others. And when we see things through God's eyes, it changes how we interact with his world. It breaks us from this mold we have where we see things, especially other people, horizontally, as in our relationship with them. And when we do that, we can see past injustices. We can see disagreements we've had. We can see positive and negative things. We see conflicts. We see memories that determine how we react to that person. That's the wrong way. When we look through God's eyes, we no longer see all of that. No, we see the way things God we see things the way God sees them, which is not horizontally, which it's more like a pyramid. Or I am looking at you and doing my best to see you the way God sees you. In which case, I don't see you as a being of questionable worth, based on my own assessment. I see you as someone of infinite worth because God has declared that you are. Because God has declared that you are worth dying for. I don't see any bad things you've done to me. I see that God loves you. And that you are worthwhile to him. And when I love you the way he would love you, you don't see me anymore. You see Christ's love shining through me. And moreover, Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 that whatever you do to the least of these my brothers, you've done unto me. So when we love others the way God would love them, they see Christ in us, and we see Christ in them. There's a tension in Scripture about the kingdom of God being both here, but not quite yet here. This is one way in which it is here. Because when we show love, both us and them, the giver and the receiver become Christ. Metaphorically speaking, don't think I'm New Age. And God's kingdom, God's love, the glory of Christ is made manifest here on earth. Know that that has nothing to do with their reaction. They can hug you when you love them. They can spit in your face. Doesn't matter. You are still Christ to them. Moreover, this also affects not just other people, but how we react to every single thing that happens in life. See, when we look through our own perspective, the things that happen to us are like a block of wood. It's opaque. You can't see past it. You can't see through it. You can only interact with it as much as you feel about it, as much as it affects you, as much as you can reach out and touch it. When we see things through God's perspective, that block of wood turns into a pane of glass. And we can see past it. We can see the broader picture. Now, it may be tinted glass. It may be a tinted window, And everything that happens to us, be it good or bad, will affect us. It will leave a mark. But how wonderful is it when something good happens to us to not be stuck in this, wow, I'm happy, something good happened, rut, but to see how God can use this blessing, not just for me, but for those with whom I come in contact. Or when something bad happens, when something negative happens, how comforting is it to know that this isn't just about me, this isn't just bad luck, but that through Romans 8:28, God can redeem this. He can make something beautiful out of this despite the pain. May not be a fun window to look through, but we can still see past it and see where God is going. I'm willing to bet that every single person in here has a little bit of struggle with perspective. That there is somebody that you struggle to see through God's eyes instead of your own. Someone about whom you need to correct your attitude. I bet you there is something good or something bad, that you have let become a block of wood that you cannot walk past, that you cannot see past, that is just a hunk of worthless material in your life that you need to turn over to God. If it is a blessing, let him share it and let him use it. If it is a curse, if it is something that's painful to you, see what kind of healing and glory he can bring through that. Whatever the case may be, your perspective determines your expression. And if we don't see things through God's eyes, we do not express his love. If we let our perception be clouded by frustration and anger and hate and resentment and bitterness and doubt and jealousy, then that is what we express. You've probably heard me say before that I'm not embarrassed that churches split. I'm embarrassed over what they split over. They split over music. They split over the color of carpeting. Mike Warnke once preached about a sermon that split over the deep theological question of whether Adam had a belly button. That meant a lot to some people. Man, if we split over, you know, whether or not Christ is God in the flesh, that's worth fighting over. I like to fight as much as the next guy. I'm sorry, I ain't fighting you over carpet. When we fight over those things, that's a symptom of us reacting based on our own perceptions. What's important to us? We can't see past that block of wood. Let's turn that block of wood into a pane of glass. Turn those relationships you have from a horizontal mud fest to a wonderful pyramid of love. The best we can do isn't good enough. But what we can do is do our best to see through God's eyes. Do our best to act as God would have us act. Do our best to be Jesus to a dying and corrupt and decaying world. I keep up with the news a little bit, you know, mostly online, which means that half the stuff goes by me. But what I do keep up with, it's usually about people arguing over what's going to save the world. The world will not be saved by economic policy. The world will not be saved by social legislation. The world will not be saved by ministries for the homeless, or the poor, or by charities of any other sort. The world will be saved by the love of Christ and the love of Christ alone. And so if we are not being Christ to people, regardless of how good we may be, we are not part of God's plan to save his world. If you feel like your perspective needs to change and you need to put on God-tinted lenses, then once you come forward, don't let the Spirit work on your heart ineffectually. At the risk of being a little too emotional, don't be a Pharisee and let your perspective blind you to what God is doing.